Have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As you're making your way to that passage, one other quick announcement. Mr. Ken Beggs visited with him yesterday, and he appreciates the love and the visits and everything that the church family has done in this time, as he is really preparing to leave this life and go into the next. And he wanted to express that to you, but the family has also asked for no more visitors at this time. And so it's kind of at that point where they would like to have these last few moments together, whatever that might be. And so just continue to pray for the family, if you will. Galatians chapter 4. Today's message is entitled, Asking is Caring. It comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. Now, as believers, if we are more concerned with the spiritual welfare of others than we are our own selfish desires, we will ask because we care. Now you say, well, people ask for other reasons too. Yes, they do. That's why I started off the sentence, as believers, if we care more about others' spiritual welfare than our own selfish desires, we will ask because we care. We're not asking because we want information to be able to pass on to others like gossip. We're asking spiritual questions of one another because we care. That's the gist of the message today. I want to start off just by reading the last two verses in our text, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Now would you be our guide, be our teacher as we study together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is an old hymn, and I thought about that. I know we are quickly moving away from people even recognizing what a hymn is. Most of you here probably do know what that is. Some people may not. We used to have hymn books, right, that filled the pews in the churches. And those are full of religious songs or poems, is what a hymn is. There's an old hymn that is entitled, Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. Now I want you to just pause for a minute and think about those words. Wherever He leads, I'll go. When we say that, we're opening up our life to be completely and totally directed by God. Wherever He leads, I'll go. In fact, the last verse of that song and chorus, it says this, My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. He is my master, Lord, and King. Wherever He leads, I'll go. And then it repeats, wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. If this becomes true of us in our lifetime, then we will find ourselves where God wants us to be, doing exactly what God wants us to do, when He wants us to do it. This is certainly true of the Apostle Paul in reference to the place we call Galatia. It was God's direction in his life to go there and to preach the gospel. Galatia, according to what the Bible tells us, encompassed the geographical area of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You can go back and read about Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and you can discover how God worked in Paul's life to start churches in Galatia, and how he worked in the lives of the people there, saving hundreds and thousands of them. See, God has a way of moving us to where he wants us to be, when he wants us to be there, and even keeping us there for the amount of time that he desires. This is what we would call being at the right place at the right time. Not by coincidence. Most of the time we use that phrase, we're kind of talking about, well, we just happened to be there at the right time at the right place. Really, the right time and the right place is directed by God. And we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is what we observe in the writing of the Apostle Paul. Now, as he takes a little bit different tone with the people in this letter, you might remember up to this point, as Paul has been writing to these churches, it's been mostly thunder and lightning. It's been pretty tough. He's been pretty confrontational. In fact, we read, he says, I marvel. I am so amazed that you have so quickly turned away to another gospel, to a different gospel. He even tells them, you know, when I came there, I withstood Peter to his face. And so the first part of this letter, he's getting after it pretty good. And in the last few chapters, we've been hearing him teach about doctrine and theology, about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And now we come to these 12 verses where it's like he was really into it and all of a sudden he gets quiet. He says, I want to talk to you as a pastor. And what you hear in these 12 verses is a pastor's heart. And it identifies the fact that Paul was there at the right time, at the right place, because God had put him there. And it's interesting because in this, what we're about to read, it sounds as if he had not planned on being there. So let's just read that real quick to see that. There in verse 13 of chapter 4, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. That's it right there. He's saying the reason I was there is because I was too sick to leave. I didn't necessarily plan on being there with you guys, but I couldn't go anywhere. And then he says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So God did an amazing work while Paul was in Galatia, even though he might not have been planning to stay there for very long. But his physical infirmity kept him there. So now he's hearkening back to that time in this letter, in these 12 verses, with a pastor's heart. And as you read, you will see, and I'll pick out a couple real quick to show this, that Paul is very concerned. He has a pastor's heart of concern about the salvation of the people in those different cities that make up the land of Galatia. For instance, in verse 11, he says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. And then you look down at verses 21, I'm sorry, in verse 19 and 20, says, my little children, it's a term of endearment, for whom I labor in birth again. I'm laboring again because he's fixing to say, because I have doubts about you. And so there's a heart that's full of love and compassion, a heart that is full of fear and trembling and concern for the spiritual welfare of these people in Galatia. So in verse 11 that we read earlier, you can tell he's concerned about their salvation. Whether their profession of faith was true or false. That's what he's concerned about. And then when you read those other two, verses 19 and 20, he says that He's basically saying that growth is evidence of life. Right? Just think about it with me for a moment. Things that are alive grow. Growth is evidence of life. That's true in the spiritual realm as well. Spiritual growth is evidence of spiritual life. Notice what he said again. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until what? Christ is formed in you. Spiritual formation. Spiritual growth. Spiritual progress, if you will. And so he says, about this, I have my doubts. Nevertheless, in these verses, we hear Paul's heart. We hear the fear and the concern for the people's spiritual welfare. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. And about this passage, this is what he said. These words breathe Paul's own tears. So I'm setting us up now. We get the picture. Paul's brokenhearted. He's fearful for the people. He has doubts about their spiritual condition. That's what he's writing about here in these 12 verses. So what he does is he uses three rhetorical questions. And we know what rhetorical questions are. And this is a device that Paul uses in other letters as well. And there's many more rhetorical questions in the book of Galatians. But these fit real well for what he's doing for us to pull out his points today. And so we're going to look at these three rhetorical questions which are not meant to be answered out loud, right? They're meant to cause them to think as they read them. And they're personal questions. They are experiential questions. They're about what they experienced with the presence of Paul in their city and the Holy Spirit moving among them. He's asking questions, listen, because he cares. Asking is caring. Okay? Asking is caring. And in these rhetorical questions, he continues to make his point about the truth of the gospel being by grace through faith alone. But he also causes them to think about the decisions that they are making. And then he also, with these questions, brings them back to the point where they are examining their own lives in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three questions briefly. The first question is a question of motive. It's a question of motive. There in verse 8, he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it," here's your question, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So here, Paul, as he changes his tone a little bit, he says, you know, there was a time when you as Gentiles did not know God and you worshiped idols. That makes sense. And then the very next verse is when he asks the question, now that you know God and are known by God, why would you return back to being enslaved to something that isn't true? So they were enslaved to the false idols when they were pagans. Now they've been set free, but they have been talking to the Judaizers and they are looking back towards being enslaved again by the law. And so this is why Paul is asking this question. He is saying to them, this behavior does not make sense. You were there, now you're here, you know God and are known by God, but why are you going back to the law to be enslaved again to something that cannot save you? Paul's question is intended to cause them to think about how ridiculous it is to exchange the grace life for the slave life, to decide to go from experiencing liberty to being bound by the law. Now, we know that, and this kind of helps us put it in perspective, but the law says do. Grace says done. You get that? The law says try. Grace says trust. There's a big difference in what people are being asked to do under the law and under grace. So in Jesus, we have been set free. And notice that Paul did not cave here. He did not compromise and say something like this: "Oh, that is wonderful. You are observing all the Jewish holidays and eating all the right foods and observing all the laws. This is a real nice addition to your religious practices. This boosts you on up a little bit." Paul didn't say that. He said, "Why in the world are you going backwards? Why are you leaving this freedom that you've experienced in Jesus Christ to be enslaved to the law?" You know, I mean, he says here, there in verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. You've already begun to observe Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, and you've gone back, and your year is full of religious activity that you think is making you right with God. You're going back to having to do rather than trusting in what has already been done." And instead of Paul patting them on the back and saying, "Look how religious you are. Man, that's good. Keep on adding stuff to it. Keep on adding to the plate." He asked a rhetorical question that is designed to make them think about the decisions they are making. Not just any decision. Decisions they are making in reference to their spirituality. Decisions that they are making in reference to their relationship to God. You know, when Paul was writing about this freedom in other letters, he wrote, he wrote several times about freedom in Christ, and other apostles did as well. John, chapter 8 and verse 36, John just simply makes a really brief statement about it. He says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." They were free in Christ, those who had trusted in Him while Paul was there preaching on his first missionary journey. One of the ways to think about this is kind of in a physical way, maybe, and we can apply it to the spiritual. But the reality is, when we were younger, we ate a different kind of food than what we eat now, right? How many of you like steak and potatoes now? How many of you had that when you were a toddler? Not much, right? It's not something we can handle, right? So what happens is, when we get to a certain age, we need more nutrients. We need a different kind of food to keep us strong. And so he's basically saying, those of you who have grown up and you have been eating the meat, don't go back to the milk. That's actually very biblical. It says it in the Bible. Don't go back to the milk. You continue to eat the meat of the Word of God. And so we get to a point to where what Paul is saying, that we used to have will not suffice, but only what Jesus has now can do what needs to be done for us in our lives. He calls them the weak and beggarly elements. He's referring to the law when he says that, to what the law is capable of doing. Basically, what he's saying in these verses is, why are you going backwards? Wait a minute now. Why does it appear to me that you are going backwards? It's a question of motive. Why are they doing what they are doing at this particular time? We should ask ourselves those kind of questions. So we should question ourselves. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So there's a need for us to examine our own motives, to question our own selves in reference to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And then there are questions that we should ask others that we love, and that is this: are you really saved? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would spend eternity in heaven? If you died today, would you go to heaven? Those are the kind of questions that Paul is asking the church in Galatia in these 12 verses. So why have you gone backwards, and is what happened to you when I was there real? He's questioning where they are spiritually. And you have to know that these questions are personal, right? They're spiritual, they're personal, they're kind of challenging to ask others that we love and that we know. Are you really saved? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd spend eternity in heaven? But let me tell you something. Asking is caring. Asking is caring. That's why Paul is asking the questions to begin with. The second question is a question of authenticity. Question of authenticity. There in verse 13, he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Here's the question. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? He's referring to having been there, to having preached the gospel, and to them having professed faith and experienced, some of them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This question of authenticity is a question about their experience upon hearing the gospel when Paul preached. Listen to what he said again. I won't reread it, but if you look at it, you'll see that what he is saying is that they received him gladly, as if he were an angel of God, as if he were Christ himself. So, what was it? What was the blessing that they demonstrated? What did they experience? Paul is asking this. Where is the joy? Where is the fire and the passion? Where is the confidence and the hope? Where is the filling of the Spirit and the sense of freedom in Christ that you had when I preached and you received the gospel? Where is that inner testimony of the Spirit, as we talked about last week, that cries out with our spirit, "Abba, Father"? What then was the blessing that you received during that time? Where is the trusting? In other words, Paul knew full well that the power of the gospel changed lives. He witnessed it himself in his own life. He had witnessed it as he had preached across the known world during those days. And he witnessed it in Galatia when people received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This, again, is a rhetorical question that calls the churches in Galatia to examine themselves in light of the true gospel. Thank you, buddy. Appreciate that. And so, as Paul is asking this question, let's look at it one more time. He says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" Paul had observed in their lives that they were enjoying the blessing of salvation. And he's calling that to their attention again and asking them, what was that? Was that real? Was it a true profession? Or was it a false profession of faith? Because Paul knows full well the gospel believed in transforms lives. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. True salvation changes our lives. Now, the truth is, it starts on the inside. The Bible says we are no longer that old man, but we're that new man. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we experience the blessings of the Lord in ways we never have before. And there's a new joy, and there's a new hope, and there's a new confidence, and there's a new passion, and there is the internal witness of the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. And so Paul is asking this question of authenticity about the reality of the experience they had with Jesus on those days. I remember not too well, it's been a little while ago, I was on Facebook, it's actually been several years ago, and I've got a friend that I grew up with that we haven't seen each other in years. And I saw on his feed a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Well, the reason that that got my attention was not because of what the quote said, was because the last time I knew him, he was a professing atheist. His dad was an atheist. He was the superintendent of education in our town. And but we grew up neighbors, played together, good friends. He knew I was a Christian. I knew he was an atheist. But I hadn't heard from him in a long time. And all of a sudden, I see on his Facebook feed a quote from Charles Spurgeon, a great Christian pastor of yesteryear. And so I just texted him and I messaged him. I didn't ask anything else but this. I said, did you get saved? That's what I texted him. And he starts texting back. And he's like, yes, I did. You know, and I'm involved in a church family down on the coast, and I'm playing in the praise team, and I'm raising my children this way. You know what? He'd become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and his life had taken a different direction. And if you were to ask him this question, what was it? What was it, the blessing that you enjoyed during that time? He'd be able to tell you without any problem, because it was real. So Paul's asking a question of authenticity. Tell me if what happened to you, tell me if the blessing that you seem to have had at the time, was it real? Christy sings a song, I don't know if she's ever sung it here or not, but it has these words in it. It says, Jesus saves, He still does. He'll make of you someone new. Cleanse the sin that was. The Holy Spirit whispers, no more must you be the same. Just believe it. Jesus saves. So you can see how these first two questions, these rhetorical questions that Paul is using in this letter with a pastoral tone, is causing them to step back. Okay. Question of motive. Why have I experienced this and am I going backwards? Question of authenticity. What was that that happened in those days that I was there? What was that going on in your life at that time? And then there's a question of honesty. Verses 16 through 18. The next question, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Good question, right? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. This is somewhat of a personal question. It's a pastoral question. And yet it still moves them towards clarifying their spiritual condition. You know, it's evident when you read the rest of the letter, when you read the entire letter, that the Judaizers, the false teachers, had been making very little of Paul. They'd been making very little of the gospel. They had questioned his apostleship. He had to defend that. They had proclaimed that the message that he was preaching was insufficient, that the gospel was insufficient, that something needed to be added to it. It was incomplete. And so the attitude of the Galatian church had begun to change. You see, the Judaizers were trying to become, they were trying to get in between Paul and the church. And they were trying to turn the Galatians towards their false teaching and away from Paul. And to do that, they had made him somewhat of an enemy. Made him out to be an enemy. How many of you know that everybody that disagrees with you is not your enemy? Or how many of you have bought into that lie? That everybody that disagrees with me is my enemy. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And what and this question that's being asked here is there in verse, where was that? Yeah, verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So even though their attitude had begun to change towards him, Paul did not, he stayed on point. He did not alter his message. And he says, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, the reality is that this is an assumption that many people make when you do not tell them what they want to hear. And that's the assumption that the Galatian church had begun to make. And it's a dangerous assumption to make. The Judaizers were apparently in it for themselves. If you go back there to verse 17, it says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They want to bring you into their group for themselves. They have selfish motives. Paul wants them to come into the church to trust and believe in Christ and to follow Him. There's two different motives here on the part of these people. This false religious teaching and these teachers are saying, we want you to come over here. We're trying to exclude you from everybody else. Paul is your enemy. Paul says, is that true? Am I really your enemy because I tell you the truth? And of course, he's saying, I'm not. I'm simply going to continue telling you the truth. One commentator said, speaking the truth in love is both an antidote to false teaching and a worthy means of building up the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Being honest and always telling the truth is sometimes easier said than done, right? However, it is no more important than when we are dealing with people in their relationship with Jesus. There we cannot afford not to tell the truth. When dealing with the spiritual condition of family and friends and neighbors and co-workers and those whom we love, we are responsible before God to make sure that we are telling the truth in love. Here's what truth does, the truth of the gospel. The truth confronts, it convicts, it clarifies, and it leads to confession and cleansing. That's pretty good stuff, what the truth does. Or, truth confronts and convicts and clarifies, and when resisted, it leads to resentment and bitterness and rejection. People, all people, everywhere, will respond to conviction in one or two ways. Yeah. They'll receive it, they will yield to it, and they'll give the Holy Spirit of God the opportunity to work in their lives and cleanse them of their sins, or they will outright reject it. But there is no in-between. There's no in-between. So when the Holy Spirit of God moves, truth is proclaimed, we all make decisions today. You make a decision to yield to the truth, or you make a decision to deny the truth and walk away from it. every single time you hear it, every single time you encounter it. You know, while it is incumbent upon us to tell the truth in love always, especially when it comes to people's eternal destiny, especially when it comes to their spiritual status in life, where they are with God, where they are with Christ, it's not easy to do. Let me give you an example that's kind of an extreme example. Some, most of you probably have never had to do this. Some of you may have. And maybe you've never thought of it this way, but there are times in the life of a local church when people who are on staff have to be fired. Now, let me just tell you, that's not easy, especially when we're supposed to all be here for the same reasons. My policy has always been this when it comes to staff. There are certain things that will get you fired immediately. Of course, barring any other ethical or moral situations, but one is lying, and the other is insubordination. Those two things will get a person fired from the staff quickly. Well, I've had to sit down with people and tell them that they have crossed those lines. People that I loved and cared about. That was not easy. It was not easy. Very difficult. But here's the reality. The real problem in their life at the time was not with me, and it was not with the church, it was with God. So had I not been willing to say something to them about lying, then where would I be in my relationship with God? You see, telling the truth is absolutely necessary when it comes to other people's relationship with God. We ask questions because we care, right? If you don't care, then don't ask, but you need to take that up with God. Right? That's kind of how that goes. How many of you have ever, you can raise your hand if you want to, but some of you have had to deal with difficult situations in life where you've had to sit down and tell people the truth and you knew it wasn't going to go well, right? At the end of one of those conversations, I simply said, I'm only telling you because I love you, and my hope is that down the road, I know right now I'm not your favorite person, I know right now that you probably have anger towards me and you may even feel like you hate me right now. I know all that. But I hope that later on down the road, you can look back and you can say, I'm better off now than I was then because I had that conversation. Because I was confronted by truth. Remember that telling the truth does not make you someone's enemy, but rather a better friend than they will ever know. Asking is caring. And so let me close with this. If you look back at those last two verses that we started with, Paul says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, if you look back at verse 11, it says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in you, for you in vain. He talks about laboring in the gospel for their sake in two different places in this passage. He says, I'm doing it again because I'm not sure. I'm not sure about where you are. So if you're not saved, I'm sharing the gospel. I'm making a big deal out of the gospel so you can be saved. If you are saved and you're not living right, I'm laboring some more so that Christ can be formed in you, so that you can continue to grow spiritually. And then he says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. How dare you, right? Who in the world do you think you are to come to me and say to me that you have doubts about my salvation? We would even back up and say, I'm not sure that's appropriate. I'm not sure that we should be thinking about things like that and even asking people about their salvation. Paul has seen something in their lives. He's been getting reports, and he understands what's happening among them with false teachers. And when he says, I have doubts about you, it's really a reference to what we would call apostasy. Apostasy. It's taught all throughout the Bible. Apostasy is when someone in the Bible would make a profession of faith without truly trusting in Jesus for salvation. One definition is that an apostate is someone who abandons his religious faith. It is clear from the Bible that apostates are people who made professions of faith in Jesus Christ but never genuinely received Him as Savior. They were pretend believers. They were never saved to begin with. And Paul's made this clear. So some of the things we've read already, Paul has talked about how the Spirit of God justifies us. Sorry, my alarm's going off to pray. Maybe we ought to stop and pray. And so Paul has already made it clear that salvation is eternal. That's something God does in a person's life. Now he's saying, okay, were you pretending? He's asking them these questions. Was it not real? Because there is not another issue in all of life that we will ever deal with that is more important than the issue of salvation. Not another one. This is something you and I need to make sure we get right. And so Paul is saying, I have my doubts about you. In fact, apostasy is something that's talked about in John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to what it says. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. That's what it says in the Bible. They were demonstrating that they never truly believed. Now, Paul has slowed the tempo in this letter. He's taken on a real strong pastoral voice with them. He's moved away from the fury against the false teachers, and he's interjected love and great concern for their spiritual welfare to challenge them as to whether or not they are genuine believers or if they are pretend believers. There's only two groups of people in the world. And you can find them both in the church, believers and non-believers. If you've been in church long enough, you have observed 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. You've seen people come in and go out, never to return again, because they had not been born again. They had not truly trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They turned their backs completely on those religious ideas that they once with their mouths ascribed to, but have not given their hearts to. And so, as we look at this passage and we conclude our time together this morning, there's only really one thing for us to do, and that's the exact same thing Paul did. If asking is caring, then I've got to ask. Right? Are you really saved? Have you really come to the point in your life where you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you confessed that you're a sinner in need of salvation and repented of that sin and asked Jesus to come into your life? Have you been born again? Is there that inner testimony in your life that cries out with your spirit to Abba, Father? Are you really saved? Many of you in here, I have no doubt, would say absolutely. Absolutely I am. Others may have doubts for whatever reason. I'd love to talk with you at some other time and maybe help you to figure some of that out. But here's the next question. Because we can see it in Paul. He cared so deeply for all of these people that he had labored over and labored with and labored for. We should care the same way about our family. our immediate families, biological, as well as our church family. In the past 5 years, how many people have you seen come in and go out of Church of the Rockies? And where are they now? And why are they there? And have we asked because we care? Or have we not even asked? Have we just made assumptions? You know, the Bible says in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin." Asking is caring. Who in your family, mom, dad, brother, sister, son, daughter, niece, nephew, who in your family do you need to ask because you care? Friends that you love and you spend time with, who among them do you need to ask because you care? How many of us are not asking because we're afraid of the response we might get? I don't think that that's going to be a good enough excuse when it's all said and done. Well, God, I was afraid of what they might say. Or God, I was afraid of how they might feel about me. How about your coworkers? Careful how you do it. Don't get in trouble. Who do you work with that you really love and care about? That you've become friends with over time? That you should ask some spiritual questions to because you really care? Asking is caring. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that we read here in the book of Galatians when we see the questions that Paul is asking about the spiritual condition of the lives of the people in Galatia and how that reminds us that we too are to ask those kinds of questions. God, I pray that you would help us to care about those things that are important and care enough to ask, to be willing to take the risk for the sake of that person spending eternity in heaven. God, I pray that in these next few moments you would have your way in our hearts and our minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.